Well, good morning. Let me greet all of you again and invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. If you're a visitor today, you've walked into a series on the book of 1 Peter, which covers an array of issues in this life. And I'll be going almost verse by verse carefully through what God gave Peter to say. Listen to God's word. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up or pretext for evil. Live as servants of God. Then, literally, honor all men. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, you have spoken to us by your word. Speak to us now by your spirit so that we could take to heart what you're saying to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I once went to a conference that was supposed to be for people like me, people with my job and my challenges in life. It was supposed to last, and it did last, 3 days. But I was there about 3 hours when I realized I had made a mistake. The people who were there were not like me, and their challenges weren't like my challenges and interests. I was out of place. We've all had the experience, haven't we? We go to a party, and we think we know what's going on, what the standards are, but we get there and we realize, oh my, I've not dressed correctly. And these people are expecting things that I don't expect. I don't belong here. Now, Peter, actually 4 times in the first chapter and a half of his book, tells us that those experiences are really what a Christian almost chronically, or at least commonly, feels in this life, that we don't quite belong. We're aliens. We are strangers here, as he says in verse 11. We're aliens and strangers because we are redeemed out of this world. We are citizens of this world, yes, but we are God's prized possession, his holy people. We've become his people by repentance and by faith. And our status changes a little bit. We are, again, aliens and strangers still. We live in this world. We live on earth. We live in social institutions and government institutions. We are under authorities that, well, they don't always quite fit perfectly. Do we obey them? Do we submit to them? Do we yield to them? Do we resist them? Sometimes we're not quite sure. We're God's holy people, his prized possession, and we're supposed to live in this world in a way that's consistent with our identity. But what exactly does that mean? What practices follow? Peter could command us here, but please notice that he doesn't. He says, dear friends, I urge you. He comes beside us and he appeals to us to live a certain way, to live like aliens and strangers. Now, the two words feel very similar to us. They're actually a little bit different. An alien is someone who lives in a country not his own for a while, like a Canadian living in Montana or North Dakota or maybe even here in Missouri for 5, 10, even 15 years, but still Canadian citizen. A stranger is someone who lives briefly in a country, maybe somebody who comes to America to tour, to see 35 states in a span of 6 weeks, or to brush up their English for a few weeks. Either way, whether you're here a long time or whether a short time, the idea is you don't quite belong here. You're not a permanent resident. You're barred from certain positions of authority and power because this is not quite where you belong. The sense of partial alienation is something that believers have felt throughout the ages. It really starts all the way back with Abraham 4,000 years ago, he said, I am an alien and a stranger here in Canaan. I'm one of a small number of God's people. Well, we don't always feel at home. You know the experience, don't you? You turn on the TV and you think you know what you're going to see, but you don't. You see something else. And you think, this is entertainment? People think this is entertainment in my country? You feel, what has happened to my own nation, to my land? And we're disappointed. Now, it's election season, and during election season, we have a tradition. And the tradition is that we say, if the other side wins, whoever the other side is, if the other side wins, I'm going to Canada. You know, we don't really go to Canada. We talk about it a lot, but we're not going to Canada. You know what? Canada has its own problems. Canada may be worse than America, for all I know. So we say, okay, I'm going to go to Fiji. I'm going to go to the Fiji Islands. I'm going to go to Tahiti. I'm going to go somewhere really obscure in French Polynesia. No, you're not. It's hot there. There are lots of insects. It's too far away. The people are poor. They speak strange languages. No, we're going to stay here. This is the big idea. We are strangers in this life. We don't quite belong, and yet this is our home. That this is our place. We have to live here as faithfully as possible. We have to live a life that shines. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. I have to admit that we live well here. We're here, not always fitting, but we live a good life, a life that shows the people around us that there are alternatives. We go to a party, and maybe alcohol is being served, and maybe some people are getting drunk, but people notice that you aren't getting drunk, but you still laugh, you still have a good time there. You go to a restaurant. What do we talk about at restaurants? We talk about our family, about our friends, about sports, about politics, maybe about our church. And the server hears, and they know that this is a table of Christians. Treat the server well. Treat them with dignity. Smile at them. Give them a good tip. So that when your secular server finds out he or she has a table of Christians, they don't groan, but they're glad. Because they know they'll be treated well. As medicine progresses, we know more and more about the condition of our children before they're born. We know, usually, if we're going to have a boy or a girl. We know, usually, if our child is going to be healthy or if there will be maybe a problem, maybe even a big problem. If a child has Down syndrome, it's almost always known before they're born these days. And if they find that your child has Down syndrome, they will take you to a genetic counselor. And the genetic counselor will explain the options to you. But we don't take those options. We believe that every life is beautiful. We love everyone as they come into this life. We do little things. If someone would say, you know, my neighbor, you know, he's a Christian. Oh, no, you got a Christian neighbor. No, my neighbor's good. You know how there was a big wind the other day? My garbage men are really careless. They throw the cans all over the place, and then there was a wind, and three of my four garbage cans were out in the street rolling around, I found out. But my Christian neighbor picked them up, put some rocks in the bottom and so they wouldn't blow away again, and put them back. Live a beautiful life. Peter says, among the pagans, so that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, there will be something that points them somewhere else, to a better way of living, another standard. Now, it's very dangerous to talk about these things, I have to say. When we make a juxtaposition between who we are and the world and how different it is, we can get into a mentality that assumes that the world is evil and I'm good. And the world can corrupt me, and the farther I stay away, the better off I will be. But Peter won't let us get away with that. Notice, please, that he says, as aliens and strangers in the world, you must abstain from sinful desires or the lusts of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The evil is not all from outside. There is evil within. We must abstain from the lusts of the flesh. They're disorderly. They're powerful. They are what? Sexual lust, lust for food, for pleasure, for self-indulgence, even for sleep. And Peter says, you have to fight them. You have to control them. You have to abstain from them. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, reveals that when he was young, he went through a period in which he was a vegetarian. He ate no animal flesh. And then one day he was sailing somewhere, and the wind stopped, and the boat was becalmed, and it was too far to row, and they decided to wait for the wind to come up. And while they idled, they cast over the side of the boat and began to catch fish. They caught a number of cod. And so the cod are being prepared by the sailors, by the crew, and the delicious smell, coupled with hunger, began to tempt Franklin. His principles and his desires were doing battle within him. And then he had a thought. He said, you know, the fishermen say, and I saw it myself, that when you cut open a fish, you sometimes find a smaller fish inside the belly of a fish. And so if the fish can eat each other, why can't I eat a fish? He said, you know, the advantage of being reasonable is you can find a reason for everything you want to do. So his principles and his desires battled, and his desires won. And all too often, that's the way it is with us. Peter says we must do battle against the lusts of the flesh. What are those? Well, there's a list of them over in Galatians chapter 5. 15 of the sins of the flesh. And sure enough, the list begins with physical things, sexual immorality, and it ends with drunkenness. But in between, most of the sins that are mentioned are actually not physical, but they're mental. Things like idolatry and hatred, discord, dissension, jealousy, rage, and selfish ambition. So these attitudes, these moral failings of the mind, are actually more prominent in the list of the lusts of the flesh. Now, what do you do? You say, first of all, I need to battle that, because opposite the lust of the flesh is the fruit of the Spirit that should be welling up within me. I don't want to grieve the Spirit. I don't want to be wounded in my spirit. I want to wage war. But sometimes we get tired of waging war. We give up. We say, I lose. I surrender. I can't defeat this desire. The Christian life is like a war in some ways. Battles churn within us, and Peter says we should expect that. Anger rises up. Ambition rises up. Do battle with it, he says. You have to fight against your desires. Over the years, Christian thinkers and even non-Christian moral thinkers have made a point a few times. And the point is that too much luxury is bad for us. If you're used to having clothes that fit you well all the time, shoes that never pinch, if you're used to the temperature being 69.5 at all times, because the heating and the air conditioning is just something that's supposed to be there, the pleasure we get out of it gets less and less. We just assume that our bed will be nice, the temperature will be good. And then we're irritated when it isn't the way it's supposed to be, so that the temperature in here today, for example, because it's cold and I had to crank up the heat and it's a little bit too high, it's 73. I'm boiling, we say. It's supposed to be 71. And on a winter day, you know, the heat's not quite right. It was freezing in there. Well, it was 66, you know. That's not quite freezing, is it? And we're upset because things aren't exactly the way we want them to be. We get soft. We need, as David Byrne said, a little sand in the Vaseline. We need some irritants. We need to not get our way so that we remember that life isn't always easy. We're ready to do battle. And that includes doing battle against sin. Now, a good life, a holy life, is good intrinsically. It pleases God, it's good for us. But it's also good instrumentally. Again, Peter says in verse 12, we should live such good lives so that pagans will see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. More about that in a minute. Verse 15, he says it again. It's God's will that by doing good you should put to silence the talk of ignorant men. We're slandered. A good life silences that. Sometimes, verse 15 says it silences slander here and now. Verse 12 says, not always, when it says they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The day you know what that day is? Do you know? The day when God visits us is the last day, when he inspects his world. So maybe our beautiful life will be visible to secular people here and now, and maybe only on the last day, but it shall be visible one day. We should have a lifestyle that silences slander. You know that the first Christians were slandered, right? You know that, for example, just a few years after Peter, the two greatest historians were Latinates named Tacitus and Suetonius, and they both slandered Christians. They said things like, the Christians were hated because of their vices. They were animated by a dangerous and novel superstition, and Nero blamed the fire at Rome, which had nothing to do with Christians, on the Christians because they were hated for their abominations and their pernicious superstition. They were punished not so much for arson, Tacitus says, but for their hatred of the human race. Now, why did they say that about Christians? Well, they heard about the Lord's Supper and they said they're cannibals. But the main thing was the Christians would not go to the emperor worship festivals. They wouldn't go, so they were viewed as not civic-minded, not loving the nation. They wouldn't go to the celebrations of the birthdays of local gods, like, you know, whatever it is, Artemis or Apollo and so on. Of course they wouldn't go. Of course they're not going to bow down to Apollo. And because they wouldn't enter into the parties of the time, they were viewed as haters. And there's no escaping that. You can't do anything to stop that. Well, yet maybe you can. You can live a life that's beautiful. You can have a lifestyle. That's what the word really means. You can have a lifestyle that's so beautiful that people have to say there's something there. You know what I mean by lifestyle, right? Everybody has a style, an approach to life. We look at our presidential candidates. We see each one has a style. You know, one is fiery and passionate and energetic and a fighter, and the other is cool and calm and analytical. And they just come across that way. It's their style. The style can be neutral, or it can be negative, or it can be beautiful. And Peter says, let your lifestyle be beautiful. Now, the truth is, our lifestyle is always partially hidden from us. We don't know exactly how we come across. But when God is working in us, we begin to live a certain way. And it may be hidden from us because it's automatic, kind of like, you know, the way your car gets you to the grocery store when you're not paying any attention. You just go that way. Jesus talks about that regarding the last day. He says there'll be a happy surprise in the last day when Jesus will say to his people, come into your inheritance, for I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And his people, Jesus' people, we will say, when did we do that? We don't remember that. We don't remember feeding, clothing, being kind. And we don't remember it because it was our habit, because we did it all the time. It became our way of life. How does that work? Well, there are three images used in the Bible. Jesus says, when you believe in him, you have water, like a spring of water, like a well, springing up to eternal life. How do wells work? Well, the rain falls, it works its way through the mountains and so forth, and then it comes bubbling up. The well does not grit its teeth and say, come on, let's get some water in here. No, it's just spontaneous, right? And Galatians says that the Christian life is yielding the fruit of the Spirit. You think apple trees give pep talks to each other every spring? Let's get some good apples going here. What do you say? Come on, let's beat last year's record. No, it's natural. It's spontaneous. It's a life that shows itself. The third image is from Peter, however. And Peter says, there is some strife. There is a battle. We battle against sin. And when we do, a beautiful lifestyle emerges and people will see it. Sometimes in this life, sometimes not until the last day. We're Presbyterians here. If you're a visitor, I hope I'm not shocking you. We don't try to hide it. It's on the sign. And Presbyterians, Reformed folk, we're the, by the way, the good kind, the Bible-believing kind, just in case you're worried. You know, we who believe in the work of Christ, His death and His resurrection, and His lordship over all of life, have a certain optimism and enthusiasm about the culture. We actually believe that we can change the culture, and we try to do that. We engage the world. But Peter gives us a cautionary word. He says, it isn't always going to work. Sometimes people will see your good deeds, your beautiful plans, your lifestyle, and they will never recognize it until life is over. On the day of visitation, we'll never perfectly fit into this world. But we live a good life whether anybody recognizes it or not. I think of I was reading about Christopher Wren, the great architect from 300 years ago. He put up a number of London's greatest buildings, including some churches, cathedrals, that had lots of statues and busts of statues. And one day, a workman was working, polishing the back of the head of a statue while Wren and somebody else were going by. And the person with Wren said, what's he doing? Why is he polishing the back of the head of the statue? No one will ever see it. And Wren said, but God will. So we do what's right, whether people see it or not, because God will. So here we are. We live in this world. We're hopeful, and yet we're also aliens and strangers. So how do we actually live? What do we do? Well, the first duty of a citizen is to submit to our governors. You see it there. To submit to the governing authorities. Verse 13, to every human authority instituted among men, beginning with the king or the emperor, and then on down, verse 14 says, to governors who are sent to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. He says we should submit to all authorities, to emperors, to governors, to procurators back then, to Congress, to governors, to our presidents, the county commissioners, to the metropolitan sewer district, to those who regulate commerce, to those who govern our school, our work, and even our church. After the election, unless every candidate and every proposition you vote for wins, you will have an opportunity to submit to someone you don't want to submit to. You wanted somebody else. Peter says we submit to the governing authorities. You see it in verse 13, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake, you may balk at this. What if the governor takes the wrong stand? What if he takes a position or advocates a policy that I can't possibly accept? How can I submit to that? We may ask. Do you know who the emperor was when Peter wrote this? Do you know? Nero. One of the worst rulers that ever walked this earth. He was a fool. He was possibly insane. He was cruel. And to top it off, he thought he was God and wanted people to worship him as God. If Peter could say, for the Lord's sake, submit to that governing authority, then we can yield to our governing authorities. Now, submit is an ugly word in our culture. It has overtones of humiliation and domination and wrestling. You submit when somebody has you in a death grip and you've certainly lost. That's our culture. In the Bible, the word is a lot more positive. The Greek word actually means to arrange under, and it implies that you have some freedom, that the governor tells you what to do, and you, perhaps creatively, arrange your life under the leadership of that governor, that king, that authority. Beyond that, the Bible always teaches that our submission is not absolute. It's proximate. The Bible never says, blindly obey everything your governors say. We have the right, indeed the obligation, to say no if our governor commands us to do something wicked. The apostles say we must obey God rather than men. So that's what we owe to the governor. Peter also gives a very quick survey of what the governor owes us. You see it there in verse 14. They punish those who do wrong, and they commend those who do right. That is to say, a governor must do justice, must punish lawbreakers and those who harm other people. Now, of course, there are other tasks. The Bible mentions the government must resist attackers and invaders and must give and enforce just laws and must not play favorites and treat rich and poor exactly alike before the law, must be subject to the law themselves. Those are some of the things the Bible says about governors. And for that, Peter is saying, even if imperfect, we should appreciate them, appreciate the public order, appreciate the laws, the currency, the roads that we have. These are all benefits. And even sometimes we know that the government even commends those who do what's good. We should learn from that, Peter says. The government may give an award to a great citizen. Don't view it as just fluff, but you can learn something from it. This is a governor's duty to his people. Now, Peter says that while we live in this world, it's important that we should use our freedom correctly. Verse 16, live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. In America, we love the fact that we are free. And we're free, the government tells us, for example, to choose our own leaders. And at a minimum, that means the government tells us we should vote, so we should vote. And we should investigate the candidates and the issues carefully. But be careful, too, not to use your freedom as an excuse. There were Christians living in the first century who thought, because now God is Lord over all, that means Caesar is a usurper, so I should rebel. Peter says, no. I'm not advocating revolution. Martin Luther said it this way, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. There's a sense in which we're radically free and a sense in which we're radically servants, servants of God, servants of our authorities and the people around us. Peter wanted to make sure, the Bible has a strong interest in this, that people don't abuse their freedom. There were some Christians in the first century that had a slogan. The slogan was, all things are lawful for me. Read 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and see where that went. It's not pretty. And Paul answered and said, all things may be lawful, but not everything is helpful. Not everything edifies. Not everything gives a blessing to the people around you. In fact, some of your freedoms may enslave you. Use your freedom well. Verse 17 wraps things up in a poetic structure. Analysts call it ABBA. Not to be confused with the 70s pop group, ABBA. ABBA means the outside terms are parallel and the inside are parallel. So it begins with honor and ends with honor. And in the middle, those are kind of cooler terms. We must honor all men and we must honor the emperor outside. Inside, we love the brothers warmly and we fear or respect God. Those are the terms. Honor to everyone. Treat everyone with respect and dignity. Honor to the king, the emperor, the governors. How do we do that today? You know, things really are different here in the 21st century in a Western democracy, aren't they? Submitting to the government isn't exactly the way it used to be. We don't have tyrannical emperors. We don't have the threat of violence and almost no recourse. We We live in a democracy. We choose our own leaders to a large extent. We can interact with our system. What does that mean? I'd say, first of all, it means even if you didn't vote for your leader, even if you think they're pursuing the wrong policies, we should be quick, indeed quicker, to honor our leaders. Our government frustrates us at times. Of course it does. And you know what? It's going to continue to frustrate us. But we should still honor our governors. Second, what's beautiful about our system is you can honor our government while protesting against it and even denouncing it and saying, you're hopelessly misguided. I will resist you with every power I have. Our system says that that's a form even of respect, which means that we can and should get involved. Our own government says, get involved. Peter spoke to slaves who had almost no rights. He says, so much to slaves, it makes people think maybe there were a lot of slaves in his church. We're not slaves. We can protest. We can speak to the great issues of the day. War. Economic justice. Our involvement by our government in the political and economic system that's new and unprecedented, the great questions of abortion and the unborn. I'm like you, most of you, I think. Every election, I think about the unborn. I read the same polls you do. We all know where the election probably is going. We may be happy. We may be discouraged. I hope that whatever your party affiliation is, I hope that you're pro-life. The Bible tells us we should protect the weak and the unborn are the weakest of the weak. We could be worried. We could despair. But you know what I think? I think that we've had, in the last 28 years, 20 years of pro-life presidents and a number of years of pro-life Congress, and there's been hardly any change, has there, in abortion in our country. So I think, well, then, maybe if we have a pro-choice president in Congress, maybe it can flip. Why not? Why not? Why despair? Why not protest? Why not write letters to people who publicly take a position that's diametrically opposed to your own? Write them a letter and tell them why their position isn't true to themselves. I'm fashioning them in my mind. I'm ready to write. What are you going to do? You know, we can protest. We can honor the king while protesting against the king. Martin Luther King did. You know what he did. He drew on the Bible, and he used oratory, and he was submissive as he called people to end segregation in America. And within our tradition, even within the tradition of civil disobedience, violating the law and bearing the consequences, people in that movement refused to follow certain laws. They didn't sit on the bus where they were supposed to sit. They violated the law. And they didn't sit in the segregated restaurants where they were told to sit. And sometimes they bore the consequences, civil disobedience, but they also accomplished something. I believe we can do the same even when we feel that we're far out of power. I've been talking about politics for the last few minutes. I need to say something. Politics is not the most important thing. In my view, although politics may be much on our minds, politics isn't even in the top three powers of our nation, and probably not even in the top five. It's not really, in the end, it's not all that important. Families, churches, God, the economy, those are all more important than politics. Politics works with what it has. And the foundation of things is God, family, education, the economy. So let's be careful. Let's not be too proud. Let's not be despairing. Let's not be too proud when our party's in, not despairing when our party's out. Too proud of our nation when it's up, too despairing when it's down. These things are all fleeting. We don't really belong here. We're aliens and strangers. Our home is with God, and it's our goal, whether our particular view of the way society should run is up or down, to live a beautiful life, to glorify God, that people might praise Him. for his work in us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would work in us. Teach us how to be aliens and strangers in this world, and yet good citizens, loving our nation, caring for it, working within the systems. Give us your spirit. Teach us how to fight so we can live beautiful lives, that you'll be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.